In recent times, as you will know, we've been studying the subject of Christian service, what it means to be a servant of the Lord. Well, with that in mind, and also with the thought in our minds that we come to the communion feast, I want to continue along that line from the Old Testament book of Isaiah, and I want to talk tonight about the suffering servant of the Lord. In Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13, we read these words, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high." Behold, my servant. The last three verses of Isaiah 52 and the whole of chapter 53 has been referred to as the gospel in the Old Testament. It is actually, if you look into it, the most oft-quoted Old Testament passage in the New Testament. And that is proof, if it were needed, of its evangelical nature. It's interesting that this portion lies at the very heart of the book of Isaiah. I don't happen to believe that the chapter divisions are inspired in Scripture, but I do believe in the providence of God, and I think that it's well worth noting that there are 66 chapters in Isaiah. There are 66 chapters in the Bible, 66 books rather, in the Bible. We know that the 66 books of the Bible are divided into 39 and 27. The first 39 books form the Old Testament. The next 27 form the New Testament. And that's interesting because this particular part of Isaiah, the last 27 chapters, correspond to the New Testament. I think that's easy to prove because in Isaiah chapter 40, which would actually be in our minds the Gospel of Matthew, that's where it would begin. You've got 39 chapters. That would be 39 books of the Old Testament, if you're following my drift. Chapter 40 would be the beginning of the New Testament. How does chapter 40 of Isaiah begin? Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. But verse 3 says, "The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." There's the ministry of John the Baptist. The ministry of John the Baptist commences the New Testament gospel record, pretty much. Because if you read in the book of Matthew, for instance, in chapter 3, it talks about that ministry, and it actually quotes from this portion. Matthew chapter 3, verse 3, "For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah," that's Isaiah, "saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." So if my theory is correct, that Isaiah chapters 40 through 66 correspond with the New Testament scriptures, then it is certainly no accident that in the very center of it all is Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5. And what is that? "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." Here's the very center of the gospel. I think that's truly remarkable, that in the providence of God it should be that the great theme at the very heart of New Testament revelation is the substitutionary atonement of Christ. And here it is in this portion. The theme of Isaiah chapter 53 is, of course, the perfect atoning sacrifice of the Lamb of God. It refers on a number of occasions here to his bearing of our sins. In Christ we have a perfect substitute who bears away the sins of his people. The passage before us here is a narrative of the sufferings of Christ and of the glory that should follow. And that is always the order, by the way, in the scriptures in relation to the work of Christ. The sufferings and the glory are always linked together. I could do a study on that all on its own. But we see that those two things are brought together, for instance, in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 10 and 11, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. The sufferings and the glory. And this is the order in the prophet Isaiah. You see the sufferings of Christ in chapter 52 verse 14. As many were astonied at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. The almost unspeakable sufferings of Christ are referred to here. And yet we see the glory that follows in the next verse. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. Here we have the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, we see it in chapter 53, from verse 3 down to verse 10. You have the sufferings of the Lord Jesus, but then you have the glory that follows in verses 11 and 12. For here we have the victorious nature of our Lord's atoning work. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. It's speaking here of the victory of Christ. He is a victor, so that he is one who overcomes all his enemies and divides a portion with the great and divides the spoil with the strong. Because he has poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. The Lord Jesus is seen as a victim, and then as a victor. And this is the order that Paul gives us when he writes of the Savior in Philippians chapter 2. You have those steps down in humiliation. Made himself of no reputation. Took upon him the form of a servant or a slave. But then God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Here you have the sufferings and then the glory of Christ. You have him as the victim, but then as the victor. I do believe a great title for this entire portion, Isaiah 52 from verse 13 down to the end of chapter 53, would be, as another has given it, the suffering servant of the Lord. It's interesting to note how that word servant is employed by the prophet Isaiah. It is employed especially and particularly in the latter part of his book, from chapter 40 to chapter 66. And especially is it used from chapters 42 to 53. If you study it, you'll find that there are four great passages in there that have been given the name the Servant Songs. I'll give these to you and you can study them for yourself. In chapter 42, from verses 1 to 4, it begins, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth." And it says a number of things about the servant of the Lord there. But notice how it begins. Chapter 42 verse 1. "Behold, look at my servant." Then there's chapter 49. The first six verses. And once again, you see that it mentions the Lord as the servant. You'll find that in verse 3. "Thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified." You find it again in verse 5. Now saith the Lord that formed me from the womb to be his servant. And again in verse 6, and he said, it is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob. Here we have another of the servant songs. There's a third one in chapter 50 from verse 4 down to verse 10. And there it speaks again of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. It talks there about, in verse 6, how that I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. That's obviously a reference to Christ. But the 10th verse mentions the servant who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of his servant. And then there's this section that we're looking at tonight from chapter 52 verse 13. The phrase my servant, or an equivalent term to that, is used in a number of different ways in the book of Isaiah, but the title always implies that the person or persons so designated have been chosen by God, and that that person is to be submitted to in obedience, worship, and ministry. Sometimes the servant is an individual person. Sometimes the servant is a group of people, though Jacob or Israel, depending on the context, may mean the man Jacob himself, or it may mean the nation. Sometimes when God speaks of Jacob or he speaks of Israel, he's referring to the nation, or even an individual personified as Israel. In some places, the Holy Spirit doesn't identify the servant. We're not told who he is. We're not told who it is. But as we look carefully, especially at the four servant songs that I've just mentioned, we will find there the Messiah. But the last of those four great servant songs introduces us in a particular way, and in a very special way, to the person and work of Christ. And I think it's most appropriate to look at it in the light of the purpose for which we're met again tonight, and that is to celebrate, to come together at the Lord's table. Here we have the Lord's servant, and it is Christ himself who is in view. We see in Isaiah chapter 52 from verse 13 a song of the servant that can be divided into a number of sections. I would suggest to you that Isaiah chapter 52, verses 13, 14, and 15 go together. And the same is true for four different sections of chapter 53. There are 12 verses in there. They can all be divided into three. Verses 1 to 3, 4 through 6, 7 through 9, and 10 through 12. And it's interesting to take them in turn and to study them. This is what one writer called the last, the longest, and the loveliest of the four servant songs in Isaiah. And in here, we have the finished work of Christ focused upon. Here's the servant's completion of the work. There was a work that the Lord Jesus came to do. Remember, he said on one occasion, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened till it be accomplished? What the Lord meant there was not anything to do with water baptism. He was talking about his sufferings and his death. He said, I have a baptism to be baptized with, how am I straitened till it be accomplished? The word straitened means pained. The Lord would never rest, so to speak, until he had finished that work. And we remember what it says in the great prayer of Christ in John 17 and verse 4. And it is a prayer of anticipation. It's interesting, you know, to look at John 17, because here the Lord Jesus is actually upon the earth praying to his Father, but he speaks as though Calvary is already behind him. He's already accomplished the work, and it's as though he's already in heaven. And chapter 17 of John, verse 4, brings that out. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. So this is a prayer of anticipation. And really, when you look at John 17, the great high priestly prayer of Christ, we have our Savior in view as he is now in glory. He's interceding for his people. And what you find Christ praying for in John 17, that's what he intercedes for at this very moment. He's praying for his own. He's praying for those that the Father gave him out of the world. And he prays, for example, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. He prays for their glorification. That they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovedest me before the foundation of the world. But think again of those words earlier in that chapter in verse 4. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. That was an anticipatory statement. Because later on, when Jesus went to the cross, in John chapter 19, when it actually had taken place, what did he say? John 19 verse 30. When he had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. That word, or that phrase, it is finished, is only one word in the Greek language. The word is tetelestai. It literally means completed, finished, done. The work of Christ, the servant of Jehovah, completed. If we return to the portion there in Isaiah, I want you to think about this. As I've indicated, it's a song of five verses, five stanzas, if you like, with three texts, three verses of scripture in each stanza. And each one is interesting to look at by itself, but also in relation to the whole song. You see in the first stanza, the divine servant. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. That's how it begins. But the second one we might entitle the divine sorrower. He is the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. The third one, that's Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 6. We could call that the divine substitute, because it uses there the collective pronoun a number of times. It speaks of our and we and us, the people of God for whom he suffers as their substitute. And that, by the way, is the central section. It's the middle one of the five. It's number 3. It's at the heart of it. And it's at the heart of the gospel, substitution. The fourth stanza, that is verses 7 through 9, we could entitle that the divine sacrifice. And I love the fifth one, because I would call it verses 10 through 12, the divine success. If ever there was a portion in scripture that taught definite atonement, it's this portion. See, I don't believe that Christ's work is a sort of an up in the air affair. That is to say, if we could put it in modern parlance, it may or may not work. But rather, I believe that all for whom the Savior shed his blood will be in glory. Every single one for whom the Savior died will be in heaven. If that is not the case, then the work of Christ in the case of some of them, or maybe all of them, would be a failure. And such a thing is unthinkable. I don't believe that one drop of our Savior's blood will be wasted. That none of his passion will fail to be accepted of God, but rather all for whom he shed his blood, that is to say, all for whom he took their place and died for them and suffered their punishment, must be in glory. They must be. The Lord Jesus is not going to suffer the penalty for my sins and allow me then to suffer the penalty for those sins a second time. That would not be justice. Top Lady was correct when he wrote in his hymn, "Payment God cannot twice demand, first at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine." Here is definite atonement. Here we have the servant's success. And I trust that as we look at this portion for a brief time tonight, we will see our Savior afresh and anew, and our hearts will rejoice in him. I want you to look with me at the first stanza of this great song. In chapter 52 from verse 13, we've entitled it "The Divine Servant." And you could say in a sense that these three verses, this couplet, there's a summary there of the entire portion. Because the whole song, that is to say, from chapter 52, verse 13, to the end of chapter 53, it is all about Christ the servant, Christ the sufferer, and Christ the sovereign. Look at verse 13 of chapter 52. "Behold my servant." We're having a look at Christ. The Father is putting him on display, so to speak. We remember that happened in the lifetime of Christ on the earth, on the Mount of Transfiguration. The Lord drew attention to his Son. When Peter, James, and John were with the Savior up there on the Mount, you read about it in Matthew chapter 17, there was this voice that came from heaven which said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. This is my beloved Son, hear ye him." He's drawing attention to Christ. That's what's happening here in Isaiah 52. "Behold my servant." Look at him. And we can see that this is a statement of beginning. It's the starting point for this song. Concerning God's servant, here is a word that represents his presentation. Somebody's being introduced to us. We're to look at him. Behold. That word "behold" is a great word. It's used in many places in Scripture. It's a word that really commands attention. Behold. Look at this. God is drawing our attention to that which is of great importance when he says "behold." The prefix here calls for our attention to the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was to come. We find this in other places in Scripture. For example, in the book of Zechariah, chapter 6, and verse 12, "And speak unto him, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold the man whose name is the Branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both." And undoubtedly, this is a prophecy concerning Christ. Christ is the Branch. And we're invited to behold him, to look at him. Who is he? He's one who's going to build the temple of the Lord, the church. "For ye are the temple of the living God," the Bible says. "For I will dwell in them and live in them." "He shall be a priest upon his throne." There you have Christ the King. He's on the throne. But you've also got Christ the priest, for he's a priest upon his throne. In the Old Testament, they were divided. But Christ is both a king and a priest. And we're invited to look at him. We're invited to behold him. Again, Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. It gives us this prophecy. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass." And wasn't that scripture fulfilled to the very letter when the Savior came riding into Jerusalem on that little beast? This very scripture is quoted in the New Testament in relation to Christ. But this word of presentation, "behold," it's often used of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me give you some examples. Even in Isaiah, in chapter 7, verse 14, in relation to the birth of Christ, the Bible says, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin, it means the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Here we're invited to behold Christ in his birth. We see it again in chapter 40 of Isaiah. From verse 9, it says at the end of the verse, say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. And no doubt when we come to the New Testament, that verse is uppermost in our minds. John chapter 1 verse 29, behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. John the Baptist said that twice in that first chapter. We find it also in relation to the cross of Christ in John 19 and verse 5, where Jesus came forth wearing that crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate saith unto them, behold the man. It's a word of presentation. And we're to look at this servant of the Lord. Notice his name is not given. There in Isaiah 52, he doesn't give his name. He just says, behold my servant. God only has one perfect servant. His only begotten Son. But as well as his presentation, we see that the Holy Spirit brings attention to his prudence. Behold my servant shall deal prudently. He shall deal prudently. That means in wisdom. He'll deal wisely. The word that's used there is also used in Jeremiah 23 verse 5, where it's translated in a different way. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. It says he will reign and prosper. That's the same word. He will deal prudently. It means the Lord's servant will deal wisely in carrying out the work that he has been given to do. It's a word that implies having success as the result of a prudent or wise plan. And when you think about the plan of salvation, what great wisdom we see in that. How that God can be just and at the same time a justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. God would have to come up with a very wise plan in order for that to take place. And all the wisdom of God in appointing Christ to be our substitute and our Savior. What this text is teaching us in Isaiah 52 is that in the Lord's ministry, he will act in such a way as to secure the most complete success. He will deal prudently. This Christ has done. We read in Luke chapter 11 and verse 31, the Queen of the South shall rise up in the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the utmost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here. Now, Solomon was the wisest man on the face of the earth, because the Lord gave him that wisdom. But there's one who's greater than Solomon, with a greater wisdom. My servant shall deal prudently. The Lord Jesus came to do the Father's will, and he is successful in it. Christ did not fail, and he does not fail, and he will not fail. Some people like to refer to Calvary as a tragedy, but I think it's better to refer to it as a triumph. For the Lord has succeeded wisely in finishing the work that he was entrusted to do as the perfect servant. Then we notice his prominence is mentioned here in this part of the song. It says he shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. This is not a contradiction. This is talking about the ultimate exaltation that he will experience. Though he is a servant, yet God is going to exalt him to the highest place of honor. The hymn writer said, the highest place that heaven affords is his by sovereign right. The Lord Jesus has been exalted and is very high. You can't get any higher than being seated at God's right hand. That's where Christ is today. Acts chapter 2 verse 33 contains those words in the sermon of Simon Peter. Acts chapter 2 and verse 33, therefore being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. Being by the right hand of God exalted. Our Lord Jesus is exalted to the highest place. Paul wrote about that to the Ephesians. And he said of Christ that he raised him from the dead. Ephesians 1 verse 20 and the verses thereafter. He raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come. Oh, the Lord is in the highest place. He's exalted. God hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And again, that exaltation we've referred to in Philippians chapter 2. God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. You know, it's interesting in this connection to compare what is said in Isaiah chapter 6. If you go back to that chapter, verse 1 begins like this. In the year that King Uzziah died, and King Uzziah, also called Azariah in other parts of Scripture, he reigned for 52 years. But that reign came to an end as a result of his own sin, getting out of his place. And the Lord put his hand against him, and the leprosy rose up in his forehead. And the Bible says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne. Here's a king who is mortal. Here's a king who is subject to death, who dies. But here's a king who's sitting upon the throne. He's high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. There is a vision of his glory. He is highly exalted. It's the same expression, by the way, that's used there in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. High and lifted up. But he goes further here in Isaiah 52 and refers to his being exalted exceedingly. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. That is, he's going to be exalted to the highest place of prominence and honor. The one who humbled himself exceedingly was exalted exceedingly. And could I just say that that's God's way for all who would be his servants. Before honor is humility. Someone said, the way up is the way down. He that humbleth himself shall be exalted. He that exalteth himself shall be abased or put down. The Lord as the servant. But we see him as a servant in verse 13 and in verse 14 of Isaiah 52 as the sufferer. Here's a powerful description of the sufferings of Christ. The Lord is unique in every aspect of his person and work, and so his death is also unique. This verse speaks of his agony. As many were astonished at thee, that here was astonishment at those who witnessed this. His visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. He is unique in his sufferings. I think it's a very sad thing when people try to compare their sufferings to that of Christ. I remember at the time when Pope John Paul I, as he was called, was found dead in the Vatican, having only reigned as the pontiff for 33 days. And some blasphemer came up with the thought that Jesus lived on the earth for 33 years, and here's Jesus' representative lived for 33 days. But it's blasphemy to compare any man to Christ. The Lord is unique, and there are no sufferings like his, and there's no death like his. Someone said verse 13 of chapter 52 brings us to the mountaintop of glorification, but in verse 14 we're brought to the valley of suffering and shame. And that's true. There's agony depicted here, a disfigurement of his face, and his form is mentioned here. I don't think that we can really do justice to this. Someone rendered it like this: so marred from the form of man was his aspect, that his appearance was not that of a son of man. In other words, such were the physical sufferings inflicted upon the Savior at the cross that he no longer looked human. That's the thought here. His visage was so marred more than any man. Such were the effects of the brutalities to which the Savior was subjected, that he was a spectacle of misery on the cross. Someone wrote about that in a hymn when he talked about, "Behold, the spectacle of woe." In Psalm 22, we read of his sufferings where he says, "They pierced my hands and my feet." He speaks there of being able to tell all his bones, "They look and stare upon me." He speaks about the fact that all his bones are out of joint, there in Psalm 22 and verse 14. There's no one who could ever depict really to anyone's satisfaction the sufferings of Jesus, and we're not meant to anyhow. But you read the gospel records and there's enough in there to prove to you that the Lord Jesus suffered greatly. And the Bible teaches us in this portion that no matter what anyone else has suffered, even those who were crucified like him by the Romans, he suffered more than any man. That's what this verse tells us. His visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. No wonder the hymn writer in that great hymn, the 99, said, "None of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, nor how dark was the night that our Lord passed through, ere he found the sheep that was lost. Lest I forget Gethsemane, lest I forget thine agony, lest I forget thy love to me, lead me to Calvary," the hymn writer said. Being in an agony, the Lord Jesus sweat great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And what is in view there is one in such agony that he's very, very close to death. And remember, folks, it was because of our sins. Because of our sins. There's agony here when we look at the sufferer. There's amazement here. As the scripture puts it, "As many were astonied at thee." We would say astonished or amazed or shocked. Shocked at the sufferings of this servant. And it was his humiliation, the depth of the humiliation, that caused this amazement, that disfigurement of his face and his form. I do believe the reference there prophetically is to the fact that at Calvary there were many who couldn't take it in that this sufferer was the Lord of glory. Paul actually mentions that, doesn't he, in Corinthians, when he said that they didn't know. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. They did much that they did in ignorance. But when we think about the fact that folks were amazed watching this scene at the cross, and the New Testament does talk about that in Luke 23:48, for instance. It says, "And all the people that came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts and returned." It really left a mark on them. It made a great impact upon many who were there and who saw this taking place. They were full of amazement. But let's bring it to our own hearts. Is it not an amazing thing to the redeemed people of God? "As many were astonished at thee." Are we not amazed? And are we not astonished at what the Lord endured in order to save our souls? I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner, condemned, unclean. How marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love to me. And folks, when we come to the Lord's Supper, it ought to astonish us that he, the servant of Jehovah, would stoop so low to lift so little. It ought to be a matter of amazement to us. Such amazing grace that he would save a wretch like me. That's what John Newton felt when he wrote that hymn, that the Lord would extend such mercy to a wretched, vile sinner like him. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I am found. Was blind, but now I see. If it was astonishing to Mephibosheth that David would show mercy to him, and it was, he couldn't believe it, that the very king of Israel would bring this crippled man from his home in the place of no bread in Lo Debar and bring him to sit at his table. He said it in this way: "What is thy servant that thou shouldest look upon such a dead dog as I am?" Think about that. He didn't have a very high opinion of himself, and neither should we. In fact, like him, we ought to bow ourselves, and we ought to say, "What is thy servant, Lord, that thou shouldest look upon such a dead dog as I am? What a useless wretch, that thou shouldest show mercy to me." Oh, there's astonishment when we come to think of this servant who is also the sufferer. But we see Christ also here as the sovereign. And I just want to mention it here. Really, I believe that in these first three verses you have a microcosm of the entire song. "So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him. For that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider." Here you have the sovereign, and the triumph of his death is seen in its results. It mentions here the sprinkling of many nations. That has a direct reference to the aspersions and ablutions of the law of Moses. In the economy of Israel, there were two kinds of sprinkling that could be identified. First, there was the sprinkling of blood on the mercy seat on the Day of Atonement. And that's a wonderful portion to study, Leviticus chapter 16, where you have that ceremonial of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, when the priest would shed the blood and he would take it in the basin inside the inner veil into the holiest of all. And there at that place that was called the mercy seat, the lid of the ark, he would sprinkle that blood before the mercy seat and upon the mercy seat. There was propitiation and there was expiation. The blood was brought before God, and the sprinkling of the mercy seat indicated the expiation of their sins by a sacrifice, the doing away of their sins. And on that day, symbolically and typically, their sins were put away by the blood. Of course, there was another aspect to the sin offering, and that was the Azazel, the scapegoat. The Seventh-day Adventists have a very strange view of the scapegoat, and it's an unscriptural one. And the reason for that is that they divide the sin offering into two, but it's not divided into two different offerings, it's one offering. The sin offering is one offering in two aspects. You have the priest bringing the blood that was shed before the mercy seat, and you have the sins typically laid upon the head of the scapegoat. The priest would put his hands on the head of that animal, and typically he would transfer the sins of the people to the head of that animal, and that animal would be taken out into the middle of the wilderness by the hand of a fit man and would be let go there in the wilderness. What is that a type of? It's a type of the Lord Jesus taking our sins away out of our sight and out of God's sight. As far as the east is from the west, which is an incalculable distance, because if you keep going east, you'll keep going east. And if you keep going west, you'll keep going west. You can't measure east from west. "As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us." And our Lord Jesus is pictured in that scapegoat, as well as being pictured in the animal that was slain and its blood sprinkled on the mercy seat. Here you have our sins put away by the blood of Christ. And the Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 10 from the first verse. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. It's talking about the Day of Atonement. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. But then it extols the offering of Christ. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down in the right hand of God. Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altar slain could give the guilty conscience peace or cleanse away the stain. But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, bears all our sins away, a sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. Oh, Christ is the one who has purged away our sins. But I said there were two sprinklings in the law of Moses. There was the sprinkling of blood on the mercy seat on the Day of Atonement. There was, secondly, in Israel, a sprinkling of water, both in the case of the Levite and the leper. And if you study it out, I would certainly encourage you to do so. The leper sprinkled with water indicates the sinner cleansed from the pollution of sin. The Levite sprinkled with water signifies a man cleansed for divine service. And doesn't the Lord bring that thought before us when he talks about salvation in terms of sprinkling clean water upon you and you shall be clean in Ezekiel chapter 36? Christ our Savior fulfills these types. He has atoned for our sins and he has provided cleansing for the unclean. The blood on the mercy seat was Godward. The water sprinkled on the leper was manward. And the work of our Lord Jesus, the servant of Jehovah, has a double aspect. The blood was shed as God's atoning act for us. But there's a cleansing work done in us by the blood as well. It cleanseth us from all sin. All those who are pardoned from their sins are also cleansed from their sins. And Toplady had that in mind, I believe, when he wrote Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me. He said, let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power. The Lord's death really accomplished something. So shall he sprinkle many nations. And if you're a true believer tonight, you're among those people. You're among those for whom the great work of salvation has been wrought, both Jews and Gentiles. Not just the Jews, but the Gentile nations, the children of God that are scattered abroad in every nation. The Bible speaks of the work of Christ in propitiation as being offered not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. Not just for Jews, but for Gentiles and for believers all over the planet. And so I believe here you have the spread of the gospel and its success clearly predicted. The suffering servant will be the sovereign Savior of many peoples. Souls for whom he died will be redeemed by his blood. You see here the triumph of the gospel among kings, among nations, as they hear it and understand it. I believe that this verse, these words of Isaiah 52:15, could well describe the effect of gospel preaching today, as sinners hear the message and crown him Lord and King. So shall he sprinkle many nations, the kings shall shut their mouths at him. For that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. May the Lord help us tonight to consider afresh and to look afresh at Christ, our great servant, our great sufferer, and our great sovereign, accomplishing eternal redemption for us. Amen.